You're good to go. All right, coming through? Good. Okay. So Acts chapter 27 is where I'm going to be reading from. Settle in. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's 44 verses. You would have read it during the course of this week if you're doing the New Testament Bible reading plan with us. But enjoy this. Use your imagination. If you're on a rocking chair at home, you might want to rock every now and again as the storm begins to take hold and that sort of thing. As I said to the first service, though, please, no throwing up in church. Okay, so here we go. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul had some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed us to go to his friends so that they might care for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia, and there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the feast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and the cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix by winter, and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought that they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. For very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed by the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that we would be run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took some soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found that it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat, and they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached the land safely. Dun, dun, dun. It feels like one of those stories, right? It feels like that kind of a story. In the preceding chapter, chapter 26, you would have read it on Wednesday if you're reading the Bible reading plan. There's a moment that Paul stands before Festus and King Agrippa and Queen Bernice, and he's sharing with them his testimony. And he says, within that testimony, he says four words. Four words that you probably read, but maybe didn't take too much note of, but four words which are deeply profound and powerful. They're the four words, I am sending you. I'm sending you. Four words of Jesus to the Apostle Paul, which he would have heard years before that moment, but which in a sense are still ringing in his ears. I'm sending you. Four words of Jesus to the Apostle Paul that came to him after that moment. You know the moment that I'm talking about, right? In Acts chapter 9. That moment. That moment when the Apostle Paul was not yet the Apostle Paul, but traveling towards Damascus to go and persecute the church, and he's self-confident Paul, self-sufficient Paul, self-righteous Paul, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. This Paul. And there's that moment when he comes face to face with the way, the truth, and the life, the risen Lord Jesus. And in a moment, as the light shines around him, he realizes that he's a violent man, a persecutor, a blasphemer. He may be a good man in his own eyes. He may be a good man in regards to the law. He may be obeying all the rules and ticking all the boxes. It doesn't make a difference. He's a dead man. Morally, perfect. Yeah, great. But spiritually dead. All his rule-keeping and law-obeying hasn't brought him to life in any way, shape, or form. He's dead in transgressions and sins. But in this moment, Jesus meets with him and Paul experiences the kindness of God that leads him to repentance. Paul experiences the grace of the Lord Jesus being poured out into his life. Along with faith, along with love, he experiences that God is rich in mercy and he is great in his love. And in that moment, God grabs a hold of Paul and makes him his very own, and then shortly afterwards says, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. They're the words of Jesus to every single person who has put their trust in Jesus and is seeking to walk with him and follow him as Lord and Savior. To every single person who has come to the realization that Jesus is who he said he is. He is the eternal Son of God. He did come to seek and save the lost. He gave his life as a ransom for many in order to reconcile us to the Father, to redeem us from darkness and bring us into light. To redeem us from a life bound to sin, to bring us into freedom. To make us the children of God, and then having made us the children of God, to be sent. I'm sending you. They're biblical words. Biblical words that are at the very heart of the mission of God. at the very heart of the mission of God. We sometimes in church, we talk about the mission of God, and then people kind of think about what that might be exactly, and we'll come up with a variety of different sort of explanations. Mission of God, well, it must be to do with overseas mission, or maybe it's to do with evangelism, or maybe it's to do with social action. That, you know, we pigeonhole it. And as we're going to see in the coming months, it's far broader than that. It's far wider than that. At the heart of the mission of God is God redeeming people from sin, making them His very own, and then sending them out into the world to be a part of His kingdom purposes, to redeem all of creation, to redeem all of creation from the effect of human rebellion and sin and disobedience, what we call the fall, to be at work redeeming all of creation from the decay that is happening because evil and sin has woven itself into the very fabric of creation. And so everything is in a process of decay, physically, intellectually, socially, spiritually. We're sent to go into the world. And as you trace through Scripture, as you realize that these are really deeply biblical words about the mission of God, when you track through Scripture, you find the sending of God again and again and again in a whole variety of different stories. God sends Joseph, unwittingly at first, down into Egypt to go and open up the very first food bank, you know, to rescue people from famine. God sends Moses, unwillingly at first, to go and be a deliverer and to bring a people who are being exploited into a place of freedom. God sends Elijah to go and influence international politics. God sends Jeremiah to go and proclaim the word of God to a people who might not necessarily be willing to listen to what it is that God wants to say to them. God sends the apostles through Jesus and says to them, go, make disciples of all nations. Teach them, baptize them. Paul is sent by the church at Antioch to go and plant churches in different places where there aren't any churches. And then later on, those churches send Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem with gifts for the poor. Titus is sent to Crete to go and make sure that there's transparent administration and leadership within the life of the church. Apollos, a skilled Bible teacher, is sent to go and strengthen and nurture churches. And of course, the greatest sending of all is the Father of the Son. And the Son comes and stands up in a synagogue in Luke chapter 4 and says, I've been sent to preach good news, to proclaim freedom for those who are captive, recovery of sight for the blind, to bring freedom for those who are oppressed. And then later on in John's Gospel, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Sending you. They're biblical words, but they're also deeply challenging words. I mean, how many of you kind of feel the challenge as you hear these words, I'm sending you? They challenge our mindsets. You know, if you've heard the gospel through a consumerist worldview or a consumerist kind of lens, then maybe you've bought into the idea that when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you brought into the idea that in that moment when you put your trust in Jesus, you were enlisting God to help you with your life, to make your life better. But actually, God was enrolling you in His purpose to redeem all of creation, part of which will be the redemption of your own life as well, which will make your life better. But we think it's the other way around. We think, no, I've enlisted, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I've acknowledged Jesus as my Savior. I've enlisted God to make my life better. This is why people get really disappointed with God when life doesn't kind of work out the way that we want. Because we think, hey, God, why are you sitting on your hands? I enlisted you to help me with my life. You're supposed to be making it better. And God's like, no, you got it the wrong way around. Yet I've enrolled you to be a part of my purpose. And I'm sending you. My purpose is to send you. They challenge the mindset that is sometimes embraced by churches, which is, or what some people will call the sacred secular divide, which kind of goes something like this, that God is only interested in the stuff that we do in church. The words, I'm sending you, challenges this mindset. You know, God is only interested in the stuff that I do in church and the way I serve in church and that sort of thing, but everything else is not really, you know, it's not really bothered. The church is where it's at. The sacred stuff is where it's at. I don't know if it was like because the message was preached or the way that I heard the words and that sort of thing. But when I came to faith in this church, and I was baptized in the church and that sort of thing, I remember I got into this idea that the only thing that mattered was how I served God here in church. So I became a Sunday flight teacher, started a youth group with people on a Friday night, took kids on camps, became a children's youth deacon, you know. And I was so busy doing stuff in church and that sort of thing. And I thought, well, this is where it's at. This is what God's interested in. He's not interested in my life as a restaurant manager, surely. The place where I spend the bulk of my time with those who don't know him. No. And people think like this. The only way I can answer the call of God in my life, the only way I can serve God is if I'm doing something in church. Any of you think like this from time to time? It's not true. There's a problem with that way of thinking. And the problem is this. 98% of us here this morning will spend 95% of our time somewhere other than church. And God's not only interested in 5% of your life. He's interested in all of your life. I like the way London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, the way they kind of spell this out in talking about trying to pull down the sacred secular divide. They break a working person's week or a person's week into 168 hours. There's 168 hours in a week, right? And then they say, for 48 hours, you'll be sleeping. Some of you are thinking, I wish, yeah? So 48 hours, you're sleeping. That leaves 120. And they said, for the average person, now this won't be true for everybody, okay? And if this isn't true of you, you're in a privileged position. God bless you. You know, it's great. For the average person, they have about 10 hours of leisure time a week. And what the church tries to do is to squeeze people for those 10 hours of leisure time that they have in order to be fodder for the different rotas and church-sponsored events that are running at the expense of ignoring the rest of the 110 hours where people will spend most of their time. And it's a problem. It's a problem. Jesus didn't say, I am sending you to fill the coffee rota. I'm sending you to be a Sunday flight teacher. Now, I need to put in a little caveat because people know my mantra here in the church, okay? And my mantra in the church is, do one thing and do it well, all right? If you have capacity to do more than one thing, brilliant, do more than one thing. But everybody in the family, because we're a family, in order for families to work, everybody needs to do one thing and to do it well. So do one thing and do it well. But Jesus did not say, I am sending you to fill a church rota. He said, I am sending you into the world to your normal, everyday place where you spend the bulk of your time with people who don't know me. We call it our front line. And in that place, I want you to make a kingdom difference. In that place, I want you to make a difference for the kingdom. In that place, I want you to be a part of my kingdom purpose, which is the redemption of all of creation. And for Paul, as we see in this chapter, that everyday place, it just happens to be a ship. An Alexandrian ship on its way to Italy. 2 weeks before, or a week before, whatever the case may be, his front line, his everyday place where he was spending most of his time with not yet Christians, was in prison, was in the courts of power, was standing before Festus and King Agrippa and Queen Bernice and sharing his testimony. You wind the clock back another 3, 4, 5, 6 chapters, and Paul's front line was in Athens, and then in Corinth, and then in Ephesus. And these were his normal, everyday places where he spent the bulk of his time with people who did not know Jesus. And in this place, he sought to make a difference. And the danger is, you know, we read this chapter, and we think that it's just this kind of thrilling story about their commute from Jerusalem through to Rome, you know. And maybe you think to yourself, I wish my commute to work was as exciting as that, you know. But it's so much more. When we think of this idea that God has sent us outside of the four walls of the church building, sent us into the world, and we look at this story, then all of a sudden we realize these four words, yeah, they're biblical, yeah, they're challenging, but then all of a sudden they become refreshing for us. They become refreshing for us because we realize everybody is included. Everybody is included. We all get to play. We all get to play apart, because every single one of us has an everyday, normal place where we spend some of our time with those who are not yet Christians. Nobody gets to stand on the sideline and say, well, I'm not super gifted like Paul. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of the gab, and I'm not really sort of charismatic in that sense of being able to shoehorn the gospel into a conversation with somebody 2 minutes after meeting them, you know, while we're talking about the weather. I can't do that. That's for other people. It's not for me, you know. No, you're included. You're on the team. There's nobody in church that gets to say, I'm just going to warm the bench for this season. Everybody gets to play. Everybody gets to play their part. Even if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, or you're listening online and you're thinking, well, I just don't. I don't have a front line. I don't have an everyday place where I spend the bulk of my time with not yet Christians. I'm isolated. For whatever reason, in this particular season, I'm isolated. I'm not engaging with people. You still have a front line, and the front line that you have is perhaps one of the most important. It's on your knees. It's seeking the face of God. It's praying for the coming of His reign and rule amongst us. One of my favorite stories of revival is about Peggy and Christine Smith. Some of you may be familiar with the name and that sort of thing. And they're two elderly sisters who live in a cottage on the street on a little island north of Scotland. And they're old. The one's 84 and blind. The other one's 82 and doubled over with arthritis. They can't get out. They can't go anywhere. They can't go to church. They haven't got a front line in that sort of sense where they spend most of their time with not yet Christians. And so what did they do? They made their cottage their front line and their sanctuary. It became the place where they prayed and they sought the face of God. Day and night they called out to God and said, God, you got to move. You got to do something, God. You got to move in our generation. And in the their prayers, they received this promise from God, a verse of Scripture saying, I will pour out water on those who are thirsty and floods on dry ground. And they took that promise and they took it to believe that God was going to move. And day and night they took the promise and they prayed it back to God and said, God, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. And God heard them and He did. And you can read the stories about it in the Hebridean revival and the ministry of Duncan Campbell. Great move of God swept across that region and people came to saving faith in Christ Jesus. We all get to play. These words I am sending you, it's refreshing because it means that every single one of us have a part to play. But they're also refreshingly challenging because they're so brutally honest. I don't know how you feel when you hear the words I'm sending you. Does it make you take a deep breath and like that, right? Because the reality is sometimes when we sense it's not easy. I mean, how many of you can resonate with Paul in this story? It's him, it's Luke, it's Aristarchus on a ship of nearly 300 people. And as far as we know, they're the only Christians. How many of you, that describes your front line? You are a minority amongst everybody else. My guess is that it's most of you, right? And it's not easy to be in that place. It's not easy to constantly be swimming upstream against the stream of popular opinion and that sort of thing. Sometimes it's challenging. And they're not only a minority. It's going to get even more challenging in the shape and form of a storm, which is kind of, it's a real storm, but in a sense it's metaphorical for what we encounter. You know, wherever you are on your front line, you're going to have storms. We don't want to read too much into it. We don't want to spiritualize the storm and that sort of thing and say, oh, the storm was God's punishment against the people who had taken His super apostle captive, all right? We don't want to read into it, oh, it's God's judgment against them because they didn't listen to the Christians on board and that sort of thing. No, it's just a storm. But it provides an incredible challenge for them at this particular moment. It creates incredibly challenging circumstances for them. And some of you are thinking, do you know what, that's like my front line. It just feels like I'm the minority and it's one storm after the other, after the other, after the other. It's just life. And it highlights why this moment here is so important. It highlights why this gathered moment when we come together, that this must be a priority in our week. This must be a highlight for our week. Because this is the moment that we get to come together from all of our different scattered places, with all being the minority, with all the challenges and the difficulties that we faced here, and we get to gather together here as the people of God, and we get to sing one another back to life, right? We get to pray one another back to life. We get to listen to the story about the world that God has created good and spoken over it, and it's good. But it's been marred by the fall, and there's decay, and there's brokenness, but it's not without hope, because there's a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus. And He is at work through His Word, by His Spirit, through His people in the world, redeeming all of creation. And so this world that we sing and speak of, it's got a future. There's hope for us. I remember one of our elders previously, some of you will remember him, Horace. He's now with the Lord. I remember he always used to say, you know, this side of glory, and after this, it's angel cake forever. Do any of you remember that? Those of you that were at his Thanksgiving service and that sort of thing, which was just massively attended, will remember that there was a buffet table of food set up over there, and centerpiece was a big angel cake. I mean, angel cake that would have sunk the ship, right? And he always used to say, he'd say, Stuart, the church, it's a field hospital. That's what we are. We're a field hospital. We're a field hospital that welcomes in people, and they're hurting, and they're broken, and they're marred by sin, their own sin and the sin of others, and they're disappointed, and they're disillusioned, and they're knocked back, and they're carrying all these scars and stuff like that. And he would say, and it's our job to patch them up. It's our job to pray them back to life. It's our job to sing with them so that they come to life and their eyes are refocused upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's our job to give them the gospel that rescues and saves. It's our job to break bread with them and share with them so that they can be refreshed. And then in being refreshed, what are we going to do? We're going to send them back out again. Send them out into the world, to their everyday normal place where they spend most of their time with those who don't know Jesus, and to make a difference for the kingdom in that place. Small groups perform a similar function. The deep friendships we might form in the life of church, in the context of church and that sort of thing, form a similar function. They're there to encourage us, to strengthen us, to hold us to account, to patch us up, to energize us, to give us hope, to impart peace to us, and then to say, now off you go. Back into the world, make a difference. It's exactly what Paul does. And I haven't got time to go through all the different ways in which Paul does make a difference, but it's impossible to miss that he's making a difference on the ship, right? The easiest way to figure that out is just think, what would have happened if Paul wasn't there? I saw a magazine in Asda yesterday which had on the front of it a picture of John F. Kennedy, quite old, and then it said an alternate history. What would be the alternate history if we wrote this story without Paul there? And we can't, but we know the difference that he makes, right? It's there in the different moments that he opens his mouth. It seems every time he's doing something, he's making a difference. Verse 10, he makes a difference. He says to them, men, I can see that we're destined for the disaster. What's he doing? He's making a difference. He's sharing his wisdom with the people there. And you can say, well, was it a prophetic insight, or was it just common sense? I kind of lean towards that it was probably just common sense. One commentator said that it's very likely that Paul was the most experienced sailor on the ship at that time, because by this time the guy had worked out he would have traveled about 3,500 nautical miles on his missionary journey so far. So he's just doing the maths. He's like, it's late in the year, there's storms, I've seen them, we shouldn't sail. But they don't listen, right? The pilot's like, no, me and the crew, we don't want to stay here in Fair Havens. It's got a nice name, but it's a deadbeat town. There's no pubs, there's no restaurants, there's no clubs, there's no dancing venues, there's no theme parks. We don't want to stay here. We think we should go. The owner of the ship is looking at the bottom line. He's like, and Julius says, okay, we'll do what the majority say. And at this point, Paul doesn't go, should listen to me. How dare you don't listen to me? You know, He doesn't skulk off in the corner and that sort of thing, you know, sour grapes and what have you, because the people didn't listen to him. No, you get down to verse 16 and it says, we secured the boat. Paul's not skulking underneath the boat and that sort of thing, saying, well, they didn't listen to me, so I'm not going to help them. Let them, you know, they can all drown for all I care. No, he's up on the top of the what do you call it, on the deck, and he's leaning over the bow, and he's Aristarchus is next to him, and Luke's next to him, and they're holding, along with the other sailors, they're holding the boat, and the ropes are cutting their fingers, and they're like, no, but we're with you. Not wagging a finger saying, I told you so. And making a difference. You get down to verse 20 and there's despair on the boat. They've given up hope of being saved. In verse 21, Paul steps forward again. Like, man, I did say that this journey was destined for disaster. And before you think, there's Paul telling him. No, that's not like it. I think he's got more character, more humility than that. I think he's just saying to them, not I told you so, but just saying to them, hey, listen, I've been right once. I think you should trust me. And I love what he says, right? Take courage. And you can imagine, 270, maybe including Luke and Aristarchus, I don't know, the other 275 are like, take courage, are you nuts? have you not seen our predicament? We're in trouble here. How can we take courage in this situation? How can you say that? And Paul's like, because I know that every single one of us is going to get out of this alive. At which point they're like, they're probably just, what? You know, we've heard stories of people who have died. We've heard stories and this sort of thing. We know what happens in situations like, how can you be so sure? And Paul says, because the God whose I am. Don't you love that? Did that phrase grab you? It's just like, I mean, tomorrow when you're on your front line, the next day and the next day when you're feeling discouraged, just remember you belong to somebody, heart and soul. If your trust is in Jesus, you belong to Jesus, heart and soul. And whatever is going on in your life, he's got you. He's got you. Sometimes it may feel like he's got you by the scruff of the neck, but he's got you, right? And he will hold you. The God whose I am and who I serve has told me through his angel that we're coming out the other side of this. But the ship's going to go down. But we're going to survive. You skip on forward and you get further down after the mention about the 2 weeks that has gone by and that sort of thing. And everybody at this stage, they're weak. They haven't eaten for 2 weeks. Some of you are just thinking about lunch at the moment. They haven't eaten for 2 weeks, and they're all a neat sort of shade of green and that sort of thing. And Paul's like, you need to eat. He steps up again, and he's making a difference, and he's like, here's bread, and he breaks the bread in front of them. He prays in front of them to the God who owns him, who holds him, and he breaks the bread, and he shares it amongst them, and he begins to eat, and they're strengthened, and they're encouraged, They're built up, and they're ready to go for a swim. And every single one of them reaches the shore safely. Hey, friends, what would have happened if Paul had not been on the boat? What will happen if you are not in the place that God has placed you tomorrow? Some of you may have been thinking about your front lines, and you're thinking, but it's not. Not the place that I want to be. It might not be the place that you want to be, but it's still under God's sovereignty. And it's the place where he's placed you now at this particular time to be a part of his kingdom purposes in the redeeming of all of creation. What would happen if you're not there? Maybe you're the only Christian in that place. What would happen if your light isn't there? What would happen if you're not being salt in that place? At this point, as the worship team come up and join me, at this point, you may be thinking to yourself, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. I get it. I've got an everyday place that I spend most of my time with those who are not yet Christians, and I'm supposed to make a difference there, but I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not the super apostle. And oh, man, do you know the difference that you make? You know the difference that you make? You belong to God. I mean, this is it. You belong to God. You're filled with the Spirit of God. You're gifted by the Spirit of God. You have gifts in your life that are there that you get to use for the glory of God and for the good of the people that are there around you. You're jam-packed, full of potential. And you're sent by the one who said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So now go. I'm sending you." You can't think, but what authority do I have? You've been sent by the one who reigns and rules over all things as his ambassador to go and make a difference wherever you are. Do you believe it?